Will Smith used to be a really popular guy. Everybody loved him. It's the truth. I wonder, after the incidents in the last couple weeks, if he will ever be remembered quite the way that so many of us saw him in the 90s and the 2000s. He was incredible. The guy was an old school rapper. He was a TV star. I even felt the need to play the theme song from The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air for my children so they could understand what a phenomenon he was. And he went on to be a movie star, and then he managed to re-penetrate into the rap world after gangster rap. You know, this is an incredible guy. And he was generally winsome and pretty funny. But I wonder what his legacy is going to be right now. This comes to mind to me because today is Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem as one of the most popular men, one of the most popular men in the entire nation at the time. And in a short span of time, everything changes in terms of how he is viewed, how he is understood. I think sometimes as believers, we're kind of like on the other side of something like the Will Smith incident. Maybe you've shared Christ with people and been spurned for it. You've seen how little people are interested in him today. And I think sometimes as Christians, we forget how wildly popular Jesus was and is. Really, it was and is with us, but maybe not with greater society. I want to read this passage of the triumphal entry with the goal of rekindling some sense of how incredibly popular our Savior was. Really, every Lord's Day ought to be a celebration of the same. And I wonder if many of us come here with a lackluster sense of who it is we've come to worship. So with that in mind, let's pray and ask the Lord to open our hearts and minds and give us understanding from Luke chapter 19. And then we'll go ahead and read the scripture, and I'll say this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God, and we'll sing a short verse together. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have come confessing that we are sinners. We also come, as is our custom, confessing our weakness. Many of us have fallen into the trap of cynicism, Lord, where the world has taught us to have little joy about you and what you've done. And we've taken our cues from the world rather than from your word. Lord, I pray that we would leave this place today celebrating who our Savior is and what he has done, ready to gather every Lord's Day as it were a Palm Sunday, where our triumphant King is riding into our midst. We pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 19, we're going to read verses 28 through 44. You probably noticed this is a deviation from the sermon series that we were in, and we'll preach a few sermons here from Luke in what we traditionally call Holy Week. But Luke chapter 19, we're going to read verses 28 and following. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus and threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as they were going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." This is God's word. Please be seated. Many of you will recognize the passage we just read as the telling of the triumphal entry. This triumphal entry is signaled in so many ways in the passage, Jesus even riding into town on a colt. That's, of course, a young four-footed animal, usually under the age of four. This is the sort of thing that Solomon did when he was paraded as the genuine successor of David in 1 Kings chapter 1. Mordecai, one of the leaders of the Jews in the Persian era in the Old Testament, was also paraded on a particular horse. His riding into the city, it evokes all sorts of references in the Old Testament. Perhaps from Psalm 24, 7 and 8, where Israel's God is described as such. You might remember the words, "Lift up your heads, O gates, we sing these, that the King of glory may come in, mighty in battle." The implication of this passage is that Jesus has already, in some sense, triumphed. A king riding into a city. That's what a king would do after maybe they have defeated some enemy and come back victoriously. That is how Jesus is being presented here. And we'll consider how the crowds and the masses must have thought about Jesus. How the Israelites on Palm Sunday must have seen him. Those who praised him and tore off the shirts from their backs to make for him a carpet to ride in on. We've got to consider as well, Luke wrote this gospel, it would appear, not just for the Jewish people, but for the entire Gentile world. The book is addressed at the very beginning to someone who has a Greek name as opposed to a Hebrew one. We have to consider how all of humanity would understand this event since, including ourselves. Luke understood he was writing down the apostolic witness that would go out to all the world. So let's consider. Jesus had a reputation before he rode into the city on this day. And the sheer attractiveness of Jesus mustn't be lost on us. Jesus has ministered publicly, it would seem, for about 3 years up to this point. What a wonderful ministry it was. To begin with, when Jesus would perform mighty acts and signs, people would always ask, "Who is this person? Where is he from?" And Luke tells us that Jesus had these wonderful and mysterious origins. He's born in Bethlehem. And Luke tells you exactly when. It was during the Roman census taken by Quirinius, the governor of Syria. He places Jesus firmly within what we would call calendar time in history. Anyone reading this book in the ancient world would be able to place when this boy was born. He's a descendant of David, that man who was to have a son or an offspring whose reign would never end. His birth was mysteriously announced by angels to shepherds nearby. And prophets spoke about him even before he came in his ministry, from Zacharias the priest to Simeon the prophet and an elderly widow named Anna who spent almost all of her days in Jerusalem. These people prophesied that Jesus was the Messiah whom everyone waited for. Not only that, but Jesus was raised in the town of Nazareth. This town is probably named after this Hebrew word, netzer, which means branch. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament that this household of David would have like a branch that grows out of it who would be a mighty offspring, a savior. And it appears that many descendants of David lived in this town of Nazareth. This town was poor, it was small, average looking, didn't have any radical advantage over the other cities or towns around. And the Savior would come from this town. When we hear about a person who's an underdog and yet turns out to be something great, we already love him. How many of the movies and stories that you read or watch showcase such a hero? Not only were his origins mysterious and in every way lovable, but he had this incredible relationship to another prophet named John the Baptist. Many of you might not know this, but Jesus was related to John the Baptist. John was probably Jesus' second cousin. And this John the Baptist, too, had been wildly popular for his time. He was a mysterious man himself, like a second coming of the prophet Elijah. He ate strange things, wore strange garb, lived out in the wilderness as an eccentric. He rebuked the powers that be, and his message was, I'm like a forerunner going ahead on a path to announce the coming of someone greater than I. We read that the entire nation went out to meet him at the Jordan River, which is also where Elijah spent his time, to be baptized, to repent in anticipation for the coming of this Savior. This John kept saying that one coming after me would be greater than me. And it was clear that that was Jesus. John's entire ministry, and by implication, Jesus as well, is firmly placed in human history. And anyone reading this book on the initial reading in the first century would get that. Luke chapter 3 describes the beginning of John's ministry this way. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that's pretty easy to date as 28 or 29 AD. And then he has multiple other historical references. Not only in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, but when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was the tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. This date is placed and referenced on calendar time to let you know I am talking about someone who was real, well-known, and verifiable. This John would go on himself to die a tragic death, to be martyred, beheaded at the hands of Herod Antipas. Throughout Jesus' ministry, Herod is afraid of Jesus. He thinks of Jesus as like a resurrection of his old enemy, Herod, who had called him out for his immoralities. When we come to the ministry of Jesus itself, already heralded, already anticipated in these wonderful ways, our expectations are not in the least disappointed. Jesus is incredible, and everyone recognizes it. He is described as a teacher who is not like any who came before him, but as someone who taught with inherent authority. What does it mean when Jesus is described this way? Well, first of all, it means this. When he'd get up in front of people to teach, he wouldn't just sound like a professor or a scholar saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so thinks this, and Rabbi so-and-so thinks that. He wouldn't get up there and quote and cite other teachers. He would speak as if he were the voice. of the very Spirit of God right in front of everyone present. Additionally, he spoke with authority because when Jesus preached, and this is incredible, he himself was the obvious subject about whom he was preaching. He wasn't talking about someone else or something else. He was the main subject of his own message. One of the most remarkable instances of this is in Jesus' inaugural sermon in his hometown of Nazareth. I want you to think about how incredible it would be to have a man come and preach to you like this. We read that when he preached in his hometown, it says the book of Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened up the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began saying to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What an incredible thing for any man to do. To simply declare, "Isaiah is about me, and you have witnessed its fulfillment here." This sort of teaching made people love him. It made people fear him. But nobody left unexcited about what he was doing. Jesus preached with authority not only because his messages showcased his own ministry as its main subject, but because his words were literally accompanied by a power to heal. He was literally, by his words alone, able to deliver people from sickness, from demon possession. He was able to command physical reality to do what he asked it to do, and he set people free from their guilt and shame. And so we read on this triumphal entry that the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully when they saw him coming in with a loud voice for all of the miracles which they had seen. One such miracle that would endear Jesus to any reader of this book or anyone who had heard of it is found in Luke chapter 18 or 13. There we read about an 18-year-old girl who suffered from a deformity in her back that made her an intense hunchback. It was no doubt painful. It rendered her unattractive. And she had been burdened with this ailment for 18 years. When Jesus encounters this young woman, he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again. And this woman, as Jesus defends himself from the religious authorities who say not to heal on the Sabbath, we read Jesus' response, and he says this to the authorities. He says, "And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" This picture is not only of a deliverance from a young lady who suffered from a very real ailment, but all of Jesus' miracles spoke to something greater. This woman was a representation, though real, a representation of Israel herself, burdened by false religious teachers and even by Satan himself. And this healing would evoke in the minds of anyone who knew their Bible, Leviticus 26:13, where Jesus said to the people, God said to the people of Israel, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." This woman was a picture of what it looks like to be burdened by the dominion of the enemy. And Jesus set her free. One of the incredible things about Jesus is that for being the incredible healer that he was, he somehow kept his preaching and teaching at the center of his ministry instead of his mighty acts of power. If you think about it, friends, every healing that Jesus ever performed would actually be rather sad if they hadn't pointed to something greater. What good would it do you, for example, if your sick child or you yourself or your spouse were healed from some ailment if they were only to go on to die at some later date? Every one of these mighty deeds loan themselves to a message that Jesus came to bring a healing that has no end. Jesus' teaching, it was not only marked by these powerful miracles, but depths of insight that no one could deny. Jesus could make people love the scriptures, which is an incredible thing for many of you who right now maybe have trouble reading them with any regularity. We read in Luke 6:17 that beyond Israel's borders and the surrounding nations, people came to hear him. We read of a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Jesus' teaching was marked by these paradoxes. These sweet paradoxes. He says things like, "Blessed are the poor and the hungry and the hated and the ostracized on my account." Jesus was able to make lowliness heavenly if you were lowly on account of him. Jesus would preach things like, "Love your enemies," which not only are difficult thoughts in themselves, but leave you asking, what is Jesus doing every time he preaches to a sinful people, but exemplifying his own ethic, loving those who in their heart hate him? Jesus would have these parables again and again that are not only easy to remember, but would always leave you asking the question, who are you then, Lord Jesus, in this parable? Jesus, in his Sermon on the Plain, taught that a blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? And he teaches us to not fall into the error of hypocrisy. And he says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? It raises the question, and who are you, Jesus? He's implicitly the man who has no lack of clarity in vision, nothing to pull out of his own eye. He's the one with clear sight who can point out the hypocrisies of everyone. Jesus is not only marked out by his miracles, his teaching, his mysterious origins, but by his company. Jesus is able to empower 12 disciples and 70 beyond that, not only to preach the same message of the coming kingdom, but to do mighty deeds in his name. But he doesn't just spend his time with the holy and the mighty. He spent time with sinners, tax collectors, outcasts, Gentiles. He gave them something of himself. It's not hard to see then, friends, why Jesus was so remarkably popular. How many people in this room, you don't have to raise your hand, have ever been mistreated by an authority and love the idea of a man who can boldly stand up to them? How many people in this room have ever been the outcast and you love the idea of a person who, though wildly popular in his own right, doesn't shun or scorn you as of a burden to him, but can embrace you even as such? How many have suffered a sickness or had a family member that no doctor could cure? How endearing, exciting, and liberating would the thought of Jesus, the miracle worker, be to you? How many have had loved ones who hear voices, are given to self-harm, scary manifestations? More of you than you may think. And how liberating would it be to hear of this Jesus who can heal with a word? This is the man who rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as we now call it. And his arrival is one that does not disappoint. This passage is signaling to you at every turn that Jesus comes as the mighty fulfillment of Israel's anticipations for centuries. Begins with a reference to a prophecy about Jesus that was 1,800 years old, spoken by the man Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and who begat the 12 tribes of Israel. When Israel, or Judah, was dying, he blessed his 12 sons, and the tribe of Judah he set apart, and he foretold that they would be a kingly tribe, that they would have a scepter, and they would rule and reign. But in that same prophecy, he foretold that at some point in the distant future, Judah would hand over that scepter to a different kind of king altogether. He calls this expected king Shiloh. This Hebrew word means quietness, peace, and abundance. And the character of his reign would be marked by those things. In Genesis 49, 10 to 11, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." This might sound weird. It says he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. You couldn't miss in this passage the reference to a donkey's colt. It's there all over. And here is what Judah is saying. Rather, Jacob is saying that the tribe of Judah will be a tribe that reigns like a mighty king, but it will have to do so through violence and war and bloodshed until this different king comes. And he won't just rule over the tribes of Israel, he will rule over all peoples, and he will be marked by peace. His reign won't be marked by the bloodshed of men. It will be marked by such abundance of wine and grapes that he will tie his colt to a vine, because vines will be so abundant in the land. It will be as if there's a grand feast going on all the days of his reign. This promise of a king who would bring in peace, not just for Israel, but all nations, was being fulfilled in the sight of all Israel in Jesus. And they get it. They recognize it. You see, a colt, a young animal, was not a typical animal for war, certainly not a donkey's colt. It would be something that would be ridden in a time of peace. And so, all throughout the Old Testament, the prophecy about this king who brings in peace riding on the foal of a donkey is found. One of the last prophets in the Old Testament, Zechariah, puts it this way: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This particular colt on which Jesus would ride, it said that it had never been ridden by any human person before. In the Old Testament, a holy animal or a holy anything is something that is only used for one very specific task, and you get it. If you have something very special, a collector's item, you might say, you probably use it for only a very small number of things, and you probably leave it untouched and otherwise unmanipulated because it's special. The picture here is that only Jesus of all men has a right to sit on this symbol of kingship and peace. And you might notice in the passage that we read how redundant they are in saying that this colt had to be untied. 5 times in allusion to this colt being tied up and untied in the space of just 4 verses appears. Jesus instructs the disciples, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say the Lord has need of it. And then it recounts what they did as they were untying the colt. Its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? Good grief. Why do they do this? The picture is that this colt, as it were, has been tied up for 1,800 years, just waiting for its rider to come, and it is about to be unleashed. The picture, in fact, even alludes back to that miracle of the woman who is hunched over, to whom Jesus said, or about whom Jesus said, this woman has been bound, it's literally tied, for 18 long years. And shouldn't I unloose her on the Sabbath day? Jesus is like a king riding forth on this colt that has been unleashed. His kingdom, his peace, and his prosperity are coming. We see Jesus acting as a king, even in obtaining this colt. In the Old Testament, it was said that kings, Samuel warned the people, when they come, they're going to tax you. They're going to send your sons to war. They're going to take your daughters as servants. They're going to take your money and your crops and your flocks. Jesus is the same way, friends. But the picture is that this king can tax in a different fashion because he is so winsome that men will freely hand over to him their livestock, their possessions, their lives. This is how awesome Jesus Christ was. How anticipated, how grand, how pleasing he was. Psalm 110, verse 3, prophesied of this king, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. They will gladly hand over everything to you. This is emphasized again in the king's path. See, the king is coming out into the open. And people have wanted to see this for so long. What they do is they take their coats, the very shirts off their back, and they create a saddle for Jesus on this colt that's never been ridden before. And then we see a populace that is largely poor, freely giving, laying down their coats just the same to make a path for the king. And it is a symbol. We are carrying you into the great city on our shoulders. And so it said that the disciples put Jesus on it. They are so excited to receive their king, to prop him up as he deserves to be. I can only imagine Peter being a little bit wild-eyed. I have been trying to put you on the king's colt for 3 years, and you're finally getting up and walking out into the open. This exact same symbol was used in the Old Testament when they were displacing the wicked house of Ahab and Jezebel. A man named Jehu was set forth to be the king, and they did the same thing. They made a path for him with their own garments. And then there's the song. The people sing praises to Jesus. Not only is the king coming out into the open, but the king's people are coming out into the open on Israel's central holy day, just 5-6 days before the Passover. It says, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This was a psalm that was traditionally sung when people would go to Jerusalem for their feast days. And that what they would do is they would greet one another saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were all coming in his name to worship him. But this particular psalm, just 3 verses before, the phrase that they were shouting speaks about a stone, a metaphor for a person that would be first rejected and then exalted. They seem to understand that Jesus, he is the object of this metaphor. They would sing, "This is the day which the Lord has made. This is the day that the Lord has made. He's done something mighty in it." But let me tell you what they do with this psalm, friends. And this is a big deal. They actually change one word. The psalm literally says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But what do they say in verse 38? "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." They declare their understanding. Jesus is the king to come. I'll tell you as an aside, friends, this is why we sing both biblical psalms and why we don't only sing biblical psalms. We sing biblical psalms because God's people have always done that. We're commanded to do that. But here's what we see. We see that the people put new words in that psalm based on the revelation of who Jesus is. So we also sing hymns in Jesus' name, written with newfound understanding. One of the most powerful indications of how popular Jesus was is that it's not just the theological neatniks and those who understand the depths of the word who are there singing praises, but all the people, including children. We read in Matthew and Mark that the most exuberant singers of Jesus on this Palm Sunday were kids. And that, my friends, is the greatest proof that fathers celebrated this Jesus in authentic ways in their home and in private. Here's what I mean. My son Augie went over to one of his friend's house, and they got into some dispute with the neighbor kids. And their parting words of the neighbor or the friend of Augie's was, "At least I'm not a Democrat." Now, you know this kid didn't watch the Democratic debate. You know that this kid's father, however, had a lot of things to say about Democrats in private. Maybe even things he wouldn't say in public. The picture when children are praising Jesus is the strongest indication that these young men and women would say to each other, "Hey, that's the guy that my dad thinks is probably the Messiah. That's the guy that my dad, when he is sitting in his house and not around the authorities, says out loud, 'I think this might be the king.'" And so kids praised him with a vigor and an exuberance that exceeded that of the adults. This is how popular Jesus was. This is why the Pharisees in the crowd say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Jesus, he is refuting the apparent political problem of raising an uprising with the metaphysical problem that I'm so important that if these people don't worship me, God will bend reality that I be praised on this day. Better let the kids praise. The Jews are terrified of Jesus. Or rather, those in authority. It says, if we let him go on like this in John 11, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Trinitas, the day on which they were praising Jesus was clearly a Sunday. I've expounded the greatness of Jesus because I would hope that we would refrain from 2 dangerous errors when we come into God's presence on Sunday. One error is that we can forget Palm Sunday altogether. The other error is to treat every single Sunday like Palm Sunday, and that's it. I'm going to talk about the first error because it's our greater problem, often as Reformed people. I worry that you guys don't really believe that Jesus is as fundamentally attractive as the Gospels present him to be. It is literally scary to God's enemies. What might happen if people hear about this Jesus? And I wonder if we have this sense, brothers and sisters, that if I could only get myself and all my defects of character and all my burdens and annoyances out of the way and present Jesus, the masses might very well tear off their clothes to make a path for his feet. I'm going to be honest with you. My fear, friends, is that as Reformed people who have maybe shared Jesus and seen the scorn of the world, if we had been there on that Palm Sunday, we might have run up to the Pharisees and the religious authorities and assuaged their concern, saying, "Oh, don't worry, don't worry. The masses won't follow him. He's actually really a hard pill to swallow." That we might actually have greater cynicism about Jesus and how attractive he is, and really be projecting our own cynicism on others. I know we sometimes look at the world, particularly in the Northwest, and we go, man, people want nothing to do with this Savior. If we really believe what it said about this Palm Sunday, we have to recognize that a lot of that cynicism is indeed our own and something we're projecting on others. Friends, this gospel that we believe, you could ask the question, is it true? But the truth is, yes, it is, and it's more than true. I'm not simply saying that what we're reading about is more firmly grounded in history than any other contemporaneous figure. That's true. I'm saying that when Jesus is expounded, directly seen, you'll begin to see that he is the definition of truth itself and what all truth must look like. We have this sense that the truth should stand on its own. It should not be manipulable by political power. It should even expose political powers. That is what Jesus is. We have this idea that the truth cannot bend or break under pressure. That is what Jesus is. We have this idea that the truth, whatever it is, in any realm, must be. That there is victory to be had over suffering. This is a truth that we all carry on with. When the COVID-19 pandemic came around, you didn't hear anyone respond like this on the news. And the senator from Missouri says, maybe we shouldn't do anything about COVID-19. Maybe we're all meant to die by it. We have this sense that we ought to have victory over every pain, every burden, and all suffering. That this is wrong in some sense. And there should be victory. That truth is what Jesus is. We have this idea that the truth must be comforting, but it can't be painless, because falsehood and evil are real. That is what Jesus is. We have this idea that there are so many divergent opinions on all topics that the truth itself must pierce through our darkness and take hold of us. That is who Jesus is. I tell you guys, I love apologetics. I did my doctoral thesis in apologetic topics, but I'm going to tell you, every apologetic method is vacuous and empty unless you really believe that Jesus is so winsome in himself, so true and powerful in himself, that your real job is just to unleash him, to untie the colt and let him ride forth. All our witness is going to be empty. All our witness is going to be empty unless you really believe that everything set in opposition to Jesus is itself a lie, powerless before him. The second error with regard to Palm Sunday is the one that I think we're more concerned about, and partly rightly so. Some people look at this day and they want every Sunday to be like this. They want Jesus to simply be attractive and that's it. The logic goes that Jesus is attractive, popular, and winsome. Therefore, by whatever means necessary, we need to make the church attractive, popular, and winsome. And then we end up loving things that Jesus wasn't and Jesus might have even been opposed to. We make an attractive appearance our highest goal. We make the showcase of wealth our highest goal. We want our pastors and leaders to be comedians. When Jesus, there's almost nothing funny that he ever said. Beyond that, we actually saturate our ministries with bouncy houses, snow cones, and new car lotteries. And it wouldn't appear that Jesus' ministry had anything to do with those things. There's this idea that Jesus should just be popular, should just be the sort of person who excites people's interests and makes people feel good. See, the thing is, that's not just wanting every Sunday to be Palm Sunday. It's not even the real Palm Sunday. The picture is, if that were the real Palm Sunday, Jesus would have simply ridden off into the sunset on that colt with 2 billion Twitter followers and just a few haters, just a few bad apples. This is how Jesus spent Palm Sunday. He cried on it. This passage ends with Jesus weeping, not gloating in victory. Verses 41 to 44 say, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Friends, how many Lord's days have you spent not recognizing in the least the time of your visitation, that your Lord, your King is here, ready to be praised, ready to be the object of your joy? How many Lord's days have we spent angry at the service we must do before the service, bothered by the burdens that we have in the midst of the service, and neglecting and forgetting our King? Let's praise this King with joy today. Not because he never said anything that was hard to hear, but because he did so honestly and he gave us a pathway of salvation from those burdens, those difficulties, and that bad news. Let's sing praises to Jesus like they did on the Sunday before the resurrection, recognizing the wonder, the beauty, the sheer worthy attraction borne by our Savior. Bow your heads with me. Holy God, we have at many times come to your house with the same cynicism as your enemies, something very, very far from the jubilance of those children who knew who you were. Lord, this is our error. This is our sin, our crime. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us, that you would lift us up, that you would make us wise to your visitation of us every Lord's day through word and sacrament. Lord, we pray that we would go out heralding who you are, speaking of you easily and casually, really believing there's a good chance that whoever we're talking to might recognize you for who you are. How winsome and true, how holy and pure, how right and awesome you really are. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.